Let's ask God to bless our time here now. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you'd be with us as we reflect on how good you've been to us over the years. I pray you'd watch over us, keep us, and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by talking for a few moments about my father, Jim Wilson. He is a very gifted evangelist and, as a result, a very interesting storyteller. When I was in the Navy, if we were going to go somewhere in the Mediterranean, he'd say, "Oh, if you're in the Med, look up so and so. If you're here," anywhere I'd go, he would have someone there and a story about that someone. He's the kind of gifted evangelist to make up an example, not at random, but make up an example, but this is and not an outlandish example. Before he goes on a trip, he would load his jacket up with tracts in different foreign languages, you know, like Urdu or whatever, and then he'd wind up sitting next to someone on the plane who speaks Urdu, and he'd say, "Oh, I would just happen to have something here for you." As a result of these sorts of gifted encounters, he's a classic old guard post-World War II evangelical, an evangelical of the old school, a vertebrate evangelical. And unlike myself, he's not reformed. I'm reformed in my theology, but he's not reformed. But he will come back. He came back from a trip once and said, "Oh, I had one of my Calvinist trips," you know, where the Lord had laid out everything in front of him. And as a consequence, he sort of established a pattern in our family of storytelling. One time, many years ago, when Nathan, our son, was just a very young boy, my father took a trip around the world. He took a young college student with him, and he went around the world encouraging missionary kids and just doing ministering in all sorts of ways. And when he got back from his around-the-world trip, rather than tell the stories that he had, and he had a great many, rather than tell them over and over again, he just scheduled a meeting where anybody who wanted to come and hear the stories could come and hear the stories, and so we all did. And our family, of course, went, and Nathan was just a young boy. And when we were leaving that meeting, Nathan announced to the family, he said, "When I grow up, I'm going to be like Grandpa and tell people about my trip." Right? And that has been what has come to pass in our household, in our immediate household. I don't think it's possible for any one of my three kids you could ask them to go to the grocery store and get a gallon of milk, and they'd be back in 20 minutes, but they cannot come back with just the milk. They come back with a story. They come back with, "You'll never guess what happened. You'll never guess what I saw." Well, what I want to do, that's all lead in to this talk, which is titled A Short History of ACCS, but ACCS is not old enough yet to have a history proper. All our history right now are still stories. So I want to tell you a few stories. And in telling these stories, just so you know, I have all this classical education has not gotten in the way of my learning. I want to quote a prophet, one of your own, the Grateful Dead. What a long, strange trip it's been. So, from the establishment of the first lonely classical Christian schools in North America to the current international movement of such schools, God has showered his kindness upon us in countless ways. What I want to do is just consider some of the various milestones that have passed during our brief time and tell some of the stories that are connected to some of those milestones. As with many growth industries, classical Christian education is in some respects a victim of its own success. Many people have been attracted to what we're talking about, attracted to what we offer. More have been attracted to the patina of what we offer. You know, looks and smells like something that's really impressive, but they don't really know what's underneath it. They don't really know the substance of the thing. Some people come a few years later. We're not that old, but they come late enough where, I mean, you look around, for all you know, if you just walked in off the street and you looked at a conference this size and you stood here for 5 minutes looking at all the people assembled and all the different schools, you wouldn't know from that glance if ACCS was 10 years old or 100 years old. And when you have numbers, it can look like the establishment, if you know what I mean by that. Some of you in your schools have that problem. You remember like it was yesterday, those days of coffee, adrenaline, and the Holy Ghost when you were just getting off the ground, and you realize because you've been to the board meetings, you realize because you put the budget together, how close you're sailing to the wind, how tight it is, how difficult it is, how it's you can't take anything for granted. You don't feel like the establishment at all. And yet someone moves to town just 2 years ago and they look at your school, you've got a place to meet, you've been around, you've got graduates, and they just assume that you are as well established as well, I almost said General Motors there. Didn't almost say that, it was a setup, but you know, you can all say, well, the establishment is not always as solid as all that. But you can look like the establishment, but from within inside your operation, you're thinking to yourself, you know, we're still just a bunch of kids. We haven't got it figured out yet. We're not a century old. We've just gotten up and going, and yet someone who's just started homeschooling this last fall, to them, we look like we've been around forever. And so some people look at ACCS like that. They look at an established national conference. They look at people coming from all over the world to this established national conference, and you can assume more history, more roots, more connectedness to everything than is actually there. That's not to say that what we're doing here is not stable. I think it is stable, and God has blessed in many ways. It's just not. It's just simply we're still young. We're not established the way age establishes us. Would establish an organization like this. We are on the threshold, however. We've been around long enough to be on the threshold of the second generation, the second tier. The first at Logos, the first wave of our alumni are now marrying one another, marrying people who come from outside, and you know, one alum marries someone else. One of the things that was very interesting a few years ago, when our son-in-law who married our youngest daughter is from Chicago, from West Chicago, and he had gone to Wheaton High School and there in West Chicago, and he came out to New St. Andrews and was getting his degree at New St. Andrews, met our daughter and wound up marrying her. But someone once said in the course of this small town Moscow business, oh, you're from Chicago. Do you know, And the scary thing about that is, yes, he did. Her name is Sandy, and she's visiting at so-and-so's house. And so they went over to see her, and she was there in Moscow. I forget how she wound up there. But she was seeing, and is now married, a guy from Moscow who was in Rachel's class, and this girl was in Luke's class back in Chicago. So we did a little switch. You know, one of our alums married one of theirs, and one of their alums married one of ours. Well, our alums are now marrying and having children. They're now beginning to enroll their children in our schools. Half of my grandchildren are now enrolled in Logos. We are also in round two in another way. A number of our graduates are now coming back in order to teach. And we just saw that this morning with the accreditation award, where a couple of alums are teaching in our schools. We also are at the stage where, if you're thinking ahead, as you ought to be thinking ahead, where some of our alums are being recruited to serve on the board. One of the things that's interesting is you say, if you look around at a Logos board meeting, we just recently, just within this last year, we tapped a couple of our alums who are young men who are in the community and asked them to come sit on the board, serve on the board ex officio for a year to get used to what we do and us get to know them and them get to know us, so that we can have some of the permanent board members step off the board after we've recruited them, have them come on and take the vision into the next generation. When we started Logos, the problem is Logos is now 28, we finished our 28th year, I think that's it. And when you look at Logos and someone says, you know, Logos has been going for 28 years, it doesn't seem that old. It seems like pretty young. A 28-year-old school is young, except that I just turned 56, and when I was involved in starting it, I was 24. And when we look at these two young guys that these alums that we're recruiting, they're 30 or so, you know, 30 years old. And our temptation, 56-year-old, what can a 30-year-old know? Well, about 6 years more than you did when you started this whole when you started this whole thing. Keep in mind, if we can just say something in passing here, keep in mind that in the Bible, throughout the Bible, one of the besetting recurring temptations is the temptation that arises when you're thinking of generational transfer, generational succession, generational faithfulness. And if you just wait until the last minute, until the last board member's had his last heart attack, all right, and then someone says, you know, we really ought to think about a board for the next generation, you're not thinking biblically. What you want is a baton race where one runner doesn't stop running, one runner starts running before the other one has stopped, and you have an orderly, planned handoff. One of my favorite quotations is from Charles de Gaulle, who said, "Graveyards are full of indispensable men." Graveyards are full of indispensable men. There will come a time when the school gets along without you. Plan for it. There will come a time when it will go to the next generation, whether you like it or not. Plan for it. Do it on purpose. If this is inexorable, if it's heading toward you, plan for it. So if the average age of the board members is in their 50s, then I think that it's fine. What you don't want to do is just have them all resign and then recruit a bunch of 25-year-olds to run the school. That's not wise. That's not wise either. But what you want to do is recruit people who are going to be invested in their own children for a number of years to come. So we are on the threshold of round two, with alums having children, enrolling them in the schools, teaching in our schools, serving on the board, serving in various capacities. Now, in ACCS, over the years, we've adopted two basic commitments. First, we are committed to the trivium as our methodology, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And secondly, we are committed to a defense of the West as our content. Now, obviously, this should go without saying, but I'd never want to let it go without saying, a defense of the West in the content of our curriculum does not mean a defense of absolutely everything that's been said and done in the West. There's plenty of in-house criticism that must be conducted in the West, but Western culture, Western civilization is, although Western culture is not synonymous with the kingdom of God, and it's important to keep underlining that, because the kingdom of God has a much longer history yet, and it's the kingdom of God is not synonymous with Western culture. Nevertheless, the history of Western culture is nonsense apart from a history of the kingdom of God, and a history of the kingdom of God is nonsense apart from a history of Western culture. Try to talk about Western culture without talking about Gregory the Great. Try to talk about the kingdom of God without talking about Constantine or Charlemagne. You can't do it. The histories of the kingdom of God and the histories of Western culture are intertwined. They're interconnected. And so consequently, in the providence of God, the kingdom of God, initially, this is not the way it's going to be forever and ever, because the earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But in the initial movements, in the first 2,000 years, in the providence of God, the gospel traveled primarily west and north. Right? From the place where the Messiah came, the gospel took root primarily in the west and in the north, and has traveled that way. And then in the 19th century, as we just heard the other day, missionaries scattered all over, and we can see glorious things developing in China and the Far East, and wonderful things are happening in Africa and so forth. So this movement west and north is not a forever and ever sort of thing. But when we're dealing with the history of what's happened thus far, we are committed to teaching the content of the West. This is why our schools revolve around the great books. Not because we believe everything that's said in the great books, but because we believe that it's important for us to interact with them, sometimes when we agree, and sometimes when we say this particular articulation is our mortal enemy. So we've adopted in ACCS two basic commitments: the commitment of the trivium as a method, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, as articulated by Dorothy Sayers. I'm going to say more about that shortly. And secondly, our curriculum is based on the content of what we've received as part of our cultural inheritance, but we receive it not blindly. We don't receive it as, you know, jingoists who say, you know, our way is the best and everybody else is worthless. It's much more discriminating than that. That said, there's enormous room for growth, development, refinement, mistakes, backtracking within those boundaries. Within those boundaries, that commitment to the trivium, within the boundaries of inculcating the classical heritage that we've received in the West, there's a lot of room for growth, development, insight, maturation, and so on. Therefore, you should look for true diversity within ACCS schools, with all of us continuing to learn from one another. We represent a school of thought, not a mass-marketed franchise. We represent a school of thought, not a mass-marketed franchise. If you... there are probably some variations on this, probably some exceptions to this, but if you go down to Savannah and go into a convenience store and buy a can of Diet Dr. Pepper, and you go into a convenience store in Seattle, Washington, and buy a can of Diet Dr. Pepper, the chances are outstanding that you will have exactly the same experience drinking those two cans of pop. It's going to taste the same. It's going to have the same effect. This is standardized. Right? This is standardized. That is an industrialized drink. Right? That drink is the product of an industrial process where they can get the same results every time. What we're doing is more like growing wine, establishing vineyards, than it is like manufacturing the same kind of pop following the same formula. When you plant grapes in France, and when you plant grapes in Argentina, and when you plant grapes in Oregon, and you plant grapes in all the different places where you can plant grapes, that you've got different kinds of grapes, you've got different kinds of terrain, you've got different kinds of exposure to the sun, you've got different kinds of growing seasons, and all of those will contribute to a different taste. Even if you've got two bottles of Merlot or two bottles of a Pinot, or you can have two bottles and it's the same color, as far as you, just like the Diet Dr. Pepper is the same color, but a sommelier can tell you that this is from Argentina and this is from North America. This is a French wine. This is a California wine. They can tell by the texture, the aroma, all the different things that go into wine will be present in the body of the final product. Classical Christian schools are far closer to that than they are to an industrial process. So consequently, if you as educators come and say, what, you know, we want to come to these conferences to find out what they do in Moscow, Idaho, or what they do in this school or that school, and we want to take that and duplicate it exactly where we are. Well, you can't duplicate it exactly where you are. You can recognize, should be able to recognize the principles, and you should say, okay, some of this is going to translate. The principles of tending a vineyard will translate from place to place. Some of these principles of winemaking are constant wherever you go. But some of them are going to be different, and some of them, when you do exactly the same thing, will give you a very different result. If you have a classical Christian school where you're teaching all your kids are Southerners, you're going to have a very different result than if they're all Yankees. You're going to have a very different result than if they're all Westerners. And that's not bad. That's good. That's not a bad result. So we're looking for true diversity within ACCS schools. This is not an industrial production movement. It's broader than that. It's a school of thought. And that means that we're not expecting, not demanding absolute conformity on every absolute detail. We're expecting differences, but we want generally to know that we're dealing with grapes. Right? So when I say that we're committed to the methodology of the Trivium and we're committed to the heritage of the West, that's the kind of thing that we're, okay, grapes and you squash them. You know, grapes and you do this and you go through this process. All right. In the background of all this, we find the Inklings. C.S. Lewis, I think many of us, and even if you were self-consciously, whether you were self-consciously aware of this or not, I think it's fair to say that for most evangelical Christians, their first exposure to anyone who was classically educated was through C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis received the kind of education that we are desiring to impart. Some of it pretty grim, some of it not very pleasant, some of it glorious, some of it, you know, but he received that kind of education, and that kind of education is present in his books. And if you read his books, as I began to do as a young boy, you were exposed to the fruit of this kind of learning. This is what it tastes like. This is what it comes at. This is how it comes out. Someone once said that C.S. Lewis made righteousness readable. He made righteousness readable. One of his acquaintances and friends was Dorothy Sayers, who was a classicist, translator of Dante, writer of the Lord Peter Wimsey mystery novels. She is the godmother of our movement, and we begin with her seminal essay, The Lost Tools of Learning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you're familiar with it, you've read the books, you've been to workshops on this, but I just want to touch on one aspect of this. You know the grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric are the three elements of the Trivium. She pointed out, and this is, as I said in a workshop last year, this is should be described not as the Sayers' recovery of what they used to do back in 1312. This is the Sayers' insight. This is a contribution from Dorothy Sayers. This is not Dorothy Sayers recovering what happened in the Middle Ages. In short, if you read John Milton's essay on education, there's a great deal, a vast amount of learning there, but it's a pandemonium of, there's no particular gradation or order to any of it. George, in his talk this morning, mentioned John Amos Comenius, the Moravian bishop who was responsible for educational reforms in his day, and the central thing that we owe to Comenius was the idea, which was radical at the time, but was the idea of prerequisites. All right, so Comenius developed graded education. You learn this, and then you learn this, and then you learn this. So Comenius sorted out the elements of a classical education and presented it in a coherent order. Now what Dorothy Sayers did is she took the elements of the trivium and applied them to the stages of child development in a way that was a combination of her inheritance from the education of the West and the Comenius insight. Right, the Comenius insight is that kids grow and develop in a predictable pattern, and they need to have certain things first before you give them other things. Dorothy Sayers took that element and took the ingredients of the trivium and said, hey, have you ever noticed that grammar goes very well with what we might call the Paul Parrott stage of the elementary age kids? And dialectic goes very well with the junior high, what we call, Americans call junior high years, the PERT stage, where the kids are challenging and probing. And the rhetoric stage goes very well with what you might call the dreamy, romantic period of the poetic stage of high school students who are now concerned with how they're coming across and are they coming across well. And what Sayers said, in effect, was, well, let's cut with the grain. When kids love to chant, memorize, and store it up, give them something useful to chant, memorize, store, and save up. When they grow into the age when they want to argue, well then, teach them how to argue. Teach them logic. Teach them dialectic. And when they come to the stage where they're concerned with appearances and how they're coming across, teach them how to come across. Teach them how to polish. Teach them what great literature is. And so at Logos, the rote memorization and the learning and stuff is overwhelmingly in the elementary years. In the junior high years, that's when you get formal symbolic logic and you learn how to take things apart and diagram sentences and you learn the dialectical structure of everything. And then the rhetoric courses, the lit courses, Brit Lit, Classical Lit, American Lit, are all in the poetic stage. Apologetics is in the poetic stage. And basically, Dorothy Sayers was not telling us how classical Christian schools operated in 1358. She is taking certain elements from that era and taking other things that developed that we learned from Comenius, and she put them together in her essay and said in her essay, you know, I know, I recognize that nobody will be silly enough to try this, not banking on the fact that there were some Americans not silly enough to try it, but desperate enough to try it, in a jam enough to try it, and this is what happened. I had read Dorothy periodically, and I'd begun subscribing to National Review when I was in high school. I grew up in Annapolis, Maryland. We went to Ann Arbor for a few years. So I was in high school. My high school years were in Ann Arbor, and Ann Arbor was a radical town. My high school had an SDS chapter, Students for Democratic Society. I remember coming out of homeroom one time, and a line of policemen were running by with billy clubs to quell the riot. So they were running by, and I walked around to the front of the school, and there was an attorney for the rioters on the front steps already giving his thing for the TV cameras. It was a radical town, radical school, radical everything, and I was sort of a contrarian, and I thought, well, so I found Buckley's book, Up from Liberalism, and I read that, and I wound up subscribing to National Review, and so I started getting this political conservative journal while I was in high school, reading it, and then I went in the Navy, and I continued to get National Review, and one of the things that National Review used to do is, every so often, they would reprint Dorothy Sayers' essay, The Lost Tools of Learning. It's just as an article. She delivered this address in the 1940s sometime, and NR would just reprint it. So when it came out, I read the article, you know, along with the other stuff I'd read in the magazine, and thought, huh, that's interesting. Put it away. And when I got out of the Navy, I started being overtaken by events, as you might say. I got married, and we started to have kids, and you if you've read Recovering, you know the story. Nancy said to me one day, Doug, Becca was a toddler, our oldest was a toddler, and she said, I just can't see handing her over to someone we don't know and saying, well, here she is, educator, you know, here she is, teach her about everything, God, life, sin, teach her about everything that matters. And we don't even know these people. And I knew, at that time, I knew zero about Christian education. It would be hard for someone to know less than I did about Christian education, but I knew that I agreed with that. I knew that I agreed, okay, there's no way we're going to do that. So I told Nancy, well, don't worry. By the time Becca hits kindergarten, we'll have a school started. And that leads to the next thing. An essential part of these stories, an essential part of this this history. I said that Dorothy Sayers is the godmother of our movement. Of course, the current godmother of all of this is Nancy Wilson, the one who would look at me at various points in our life together very sweetly as if to say, well, well, time to go. The same thing happened with New St. Andrews College, incidentally. Becca, we had Logos started by Becca's kindergarten year. She graduated 13 years later. When she was coming up on graduation from Logos, she did very well on her test scores. We were very happy with the education she and the others had received, but because she did well on her test scores, she started getting flyers from Christian colleges around the nation. And as I looked at these flyers coming in the mail, it appeared to me that the purpose of higher Christian education was to make lifelong friends, eat pizza, and ride horses. That is what you could take away from the brochures, right? Nobody said, come here and we'll instill in you a love for the heritage of the West. Come here and we're going to make you work really hard, and boy, will it be worth it. Nobody was saying that. And so Nancy looked at me sweetly, like, well, and that's where New St. Andrews came from. In the late 70s, God began gathering the kind of instrument he loves best. People who don't know what they're doing. George described us in the talk this morning. George described us very well. We started planning for the school in the late 70s, and we opened the very beginning of the 80s. We found out years later that we were just doing this. We had no, no idea. We knew that we didn't want, there's two things that we didn't want. We didn't want a private prep school sort of thing where it was all the unbelief of the public schools, only you paid tuition and had a little more bragging rights over the academics. Right? We didn't want a Tony prep school. Neither did we want a fundamentalist reactionary academy. Not because we don't believe the fundamentals of the faith. We do. We're believing, confessing Christians. But fundamentalism, the problem with fundamentalism is not that they hold to the fundamentals. The problem is that it's just the fundamentals and everything is truncated. It's not expansive enough. It's as though the kingdom of God began in 1776. And the history of the West, the history of the church, all of that. We didn't want a fundamentalist truncated reactionary academy, and we didn't want a Tony prep school. And that's all when we had our forming board, that's what we knew. We're in North Idaho. We're in the chimney part of Idaho, right? And as I've told some of you before, Moscow's got 20,000 people in it. And half of those are the students at the University of Idaho. So about 10,000 permanent residents, 20,000 people there in our town. And with 20,000 people in our town, we are the 10th largest town in Idaho. So we are in the top 10 most populated areas in Idaho. There's a lot of trees there. And so we're just, and what do we know? I'd read C.S. Lewis as a kid, and I knew the two kinds of Christian education that I didn't want. That's what we had. Which is, I hope you're thinking to yourself, that's not very much. But I remembered at that time we started to have our first planning meetings because I told Nancy we'd have something started by the time Becca hit kindergarten. And so I started meeting with a couple of other people and who were interested in the Christian school. But what are we doing? And I remembered, I'd read this essay in National Review when I was in the Navy. I read there was something about education, classical education. So I went back, hunted that article back down, read it, and thought, well, we don't know any better. Well, let's try this. You know, let's do this. Which we did. And because we didn't have anything better to do, we knew the two ways we weren't going. Let's try this. Now, when we tried it, we discovered, as far as we were concerned, we were entirely and completely alone. We found out, many years later, we found out that right around the same time, maybe the same year, Care Paravel School in Kansas had started right around the same time, but we didn't know anything about them at the time, and we were just doing our thing. When we implemented what Sayers said, and of course you can imagine what kind of rudimentary level implementation this was, right? But we had the main themes of what she said: rote learning, Paul Parrott stuff in the elementary years, dialectic in the junior high years, and poetic in the. So we had the basic structure of the trivium, and we had the basic idea that we were going to pursue the learning and culture of the West. Just a few years into it, it started to become apparent that this was amazing. That this we have fallen into a chocolate pie. who would have thought this? Now, of course, at the same time, we had all the ordinary problems that you might expect about, you know, paying the bills and keeping the lights on and not having the teachers starve to death and that sort of thing that every private school goes through. But we discovered something about this pedagogical insight, this pedagogical suggestion that Dorothy Sayers had made, and that was that it was brilliant. It was just a brilliant suggestion, a brilliant insight. It really was cutting with the grain. The first year that Logos operated, we had four teachers, 19 students. Second year, about 50 students. Third year, about 90. Fourth year, about 120. So the takeoff, the first 3 years were the dicey ones. And then we got established around years four and five. Things started to click. And then things took a little interest. There was an interesting turn. I need to go back to my time in high school. I was reading, remember, I was surrounded by commies and socialists and stuff, just as you all are now. But I was dealing with this sort of radicalism in Ann Arbor, and I had become a political conservative in just sort of a contrarian way. Just to be ornery and cussedness, you know, ornery. I don't want to do what everybody else is stampeding after. So I was politically conservative, but I grew up in an evangelical home where the tenets of the faith were just taken for granted. Not believing Jesus was unthinkable. You just trusted him. You lived for him. My parents were consistent, godly Christians, and so Christianity was just part of the furniture of my mind. That's the way it is, and it was lovely, altogether lovely. And then I had this other, it was a schizophrenic thing, I had this other political sort of thing going on, but the two things were not related to one another. So I was a political conservative, a theological conservative over here, and a political conservative over there, but never the twain shall meet. Sometime there in the 80s, while Logos School was getting off the ground, I began to read some of the Christian Reconstructionists, some of the recons, now used as a scary thing to scare people with. But the thing I loved about them is that they were trying to apply all of the Bible to all of life. So economics and banking and politics and everything, education, all of the Bible applies to all of life. That was the thing that I thought was glorious, because up to this point I had been living this schizophrenic thing. At the same time, I need to hasten to add, there were some things about the recons that were deeply troubling. Right, so there was a lot of value in what they were saying. The central thing being all of the Bible, all the time. God's, you know, the Old Testament is not God's word emeritus. The Old Testament has not been turned out to pasture. All of the Bible should be for all of us, all the time. At the same time, there was some pretty fierce infighting in Reconstructionist circles. They were all about the law of God, but the principle, the first and greatest commandment is love God, and the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor. And they were having trouble with that, biting and devouring each other. A lot of infighting, a lot of difficulties, a lot of harshness. And, you know, I thought, this is really good. So as a pastor, I was a pastor by this time, and I was reading this stuff, gaining a lot, but didn't really feel like I could recommend what was going on to other people, because there's just so many, I'd have to give so many qualifications. You know, listen to this, but don't that. And so there were some problems that way. This is all tying together, I promise. I have not just started wandering off into aimless stories. I belonged to the Conservative Book Club, and one day I got this mailing, and they announced as their selection a book called Turning Point by Herbert Schlossberg, who wrote the magnificent book Idols for Destruction. If there's one book that if you need books to put on your top 10 list of things I need, books I need to master, books I need to really get my head around, Idols for Destruction by Schlossberg is one of them. Herbert Schlossberg and Marvin Alasky wrote a book called Turning Point. And I read through it. It was an introductory volume to a series of books, to a forthcoming series of books that lo and behold, was going to be applying all of the Bible to all of life. Everything that I was getting from the Reconstructionists, but it didn't appear to have the bloody attitude that I was getting from the Reconstruction. It was all of the Bible for all of life in a way that I could just give to parishioners and give to people in the church and say, yeah, this is the sort of thing we want to do. I read this Turning Point book and was all whipped up by it. This is glorious. Not only am I thinking these thoughts, but I now have an outlet. I was worked up by it. It was like listening to George Grant 3 hours running. ready to conquer the world, ready to go out there and do it all. So I'd read this book, Turning Point, and so I got on the phone, tracked down where Marvin Alasky was, who was the editor of this forthcoming series, and I called him up and said, hey, I'd like to write for this series. You know, it's apparent that this is an introductory volume for this series, and I'd like to write for it. And he was very gracious, you know, this crazy guy from the chimney part of Idaho. Called him up, and I was going to speak at a conference in Florida, and so I stopped by in Austin, Texas on my way back, I think it was, and Marvin and Susan very graciously put me up for the night and spent time talking about the school, Logos School. Came back to Moscow, and it was decided the Turning Point series board, at Marvin's urging, Marvin and Susan came up and visited the school to make sure that it was for real. Then I was given the contract to write the book, Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning. Logos was about 10 years old at that time. And we had gotten our feet under us, and we were doing the basic thing, and we had test-driven it enough to know that it was really something. But remember, we were 10 years old when this happened. Now, what happened is that the Turning Point series was worldview application, all of the Bible for all of life. And so there were books on Reading Between the Lines by Gene Veith on literature, and there was one on The Seductive Image by Billingsley on watching movies. And the series was a very fine series of books. But what happened is if you read the Turning Point book, The Seductive Image, on how to watch movies like a Christian, you would read the book, and then you'd say to your wife, hey, baby, you want to go to the movies? And you'd go to the movies, and you'd watch a movie like a Christian. Or you'd read the book on literature, and you would start reading more engaged with what you were reading, and so on. My book came out in the early 90s, 90 or 91, thereabouts, and when people got Recovering Lost Tools of Learning, which is badly named, by the way, it comes back as Rediscovering the Lost Tools of Learning, Reupholstering the Lost Tools of Learning. But when people read Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning, they would, when they were done, and this is what we had not anticipated, they put it down and said, we have to start a school. It wasn't going to the movies. It wasn't reading Moby Dick or whatever. You know, it was, we have to start a school. And so what happened was that there was a very different response from this book than the other books were getting. The response to the book was astonishing, and we needed, it became very apparent very rapidly that we needed to do something in self-defense. Because people were contacting us all the time. They read the book and say, we need to start a school. Can you help us start a school? And I started getting correspondence from all over the country, and a big chunk of it was correspondence on education. And so the first embodiment of ACCS was Nancy. I said, Nancy, would you mind processing all the education? I can't keep up with this. Would you mind processing all the education correspondence? And so Nancy would answer letters. She would, the ACCS was Nancy at our kitchen table answering people, writing letters back. Occasionally she would take a letter up to Dave Cole in the fifth grade at Logos and say, could you answer this for us, and what about this, and what about that, and so on. So, and then there were calls, phone calls we'd get from people, earnest, sweet Christians, some of whom didn't have a knowledge of time zones. There were also some who called. As things got rolling, there were some who didn't know. You know, some people would just call, assume, and they would assume that they'd gotten a big conglomerate office building, and they were just calling our house. And they were talking to some official. You know, you're on the other side of the country, and you know. One time, a gentleman who was starting a school had a parent meeting, and he called our house, and Nate, my son, who was in high school then, answered the phone, and the gentleman on the other end just assumed that that I was the one answering the phone, and just launched into, without any preamble, launched into his discussion of how the parent meeting went and described the whole thing in detail, and then said, so what do you think of that? And Nathan said, well, that's cool. The fellow the other, is this Doug? Well, no, why? You know. So what happened was we thought, okay, we need to do a conference. Well, let's just organize a conference, and we can have speakers at the conference that will address some frequently asked questions, the stuff that comes up again and again. We'll have tapes of the stuff that, you know, we'll have tapes, and we'll have some resources that we can just give to people when they're doing this, when they're getting into this. So we had the first few conferences, the first few ACCS conferences in Moscow, and someone who was at one of those just was reminding me that it was like 70 people at one of the early ones there in Moscow. And I remember maybe the second year that we had it, we had a conference, and I think the second year we had it, we were drafting the constitution and the bylaws of ACCS, and some of the people who were coming, we set up a structure and developed it. And then after a few years, ACCS conferences moved away from Moscow, moved away from the Northwest, and the organization became truly a national and now an international organization. And here we are, we might be tempted to say, as though we had somehow arrived, but that would be to give way to a temptation. We have not in any way arrived. It would be more accurate to say that we have barely started. This scripture tells us not to despise the day of small beginnings. The Lord was very gracious to our small beginnings with, you know, people who didn't know what they were doing when they started the school and who didn't know what they were doing when they were starting an association of schools. But when we look back at what has happened, we do know we have gained wisdom and experience and knowledge about what has happened. And when other people join us at their point in the journey and they are in their second year, well, we know what second years are like, and we know what 10th years are like. We know that. We can give encouragement that way. But all of us, comparatively speaking, are still on the threshold of something much, much bigger than any of us, and I want to suggest much, much bigger than this. Right? Much, much bigger than this. More important than this, more influential than this, and full of promise. And this is not because we are not up against challenges. We are up against enormous challenges. At the conclusion of the first plenary talk that I gave yesterday, I said that a liberal arts education is the education of a citizen in a free commonwealth. The education of a free citizen for a free commonwealth. That's what classical Christian education is designed to do. That's the effect that it has. Now, the problem is, we have walked away from this form of education. We have stopped educating our children generations ago in this way. And when you stop training children to be free citizens in a free commonwealth, you're not going to be able to sustain, over time, a free commonwealth. You're not going to be able to do it if nobody knows how to do it. You're not going to be able to sustain liberty if nobody knows what liberty is. You're not going to be able to retain the freedom of genuinely free political institutions if people are all muddled about what freedom is. If they're all, and of course, as Christians, as confessing Christians, we know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and ultimately, nowhere else. There is common grace, and where the gospel is entrenched, non-believers can share in the benefits that come from the people of God who've been established, and God is blessing them, and God is blessing the mixed multitude next to them. God is blessing Israel and those who are with Israel. God is blessing the Christian church and those who are in that general area. But when the Christians have withdrawn, when the Christians have retreated, when the Christians have redefined, when the Christians have said that there is no cultural mandate, there is no place where the gospel engages with three-dimensional life. There is no place where it plugs in. There, you know, it's all irrelevant. What I believe in is true. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior behind my eyeballs and between my ears, and he's the Lord of my heart, and he's gonna whisk me away to heaven when I die, and that's all. And as far as the world out there is concerned, the devil can run it. As far as the world's out there is concerned, why don't we just let unbelievers do what unbelievers do? Well, what unbelievers do is enslave people. That's what happens. You cannot have a free society without Jesus Christ. I'll just say that again. You can't. There are far too many Christians want God to bless America and want God to save America without Jesus. But why would Christians think that God would ever do anything apart from Jesus? Why would Orthodox Trinitarian Christians think that this is somehow separable, that America is somehow favored by God, regardless of how we treat him, regardless of what we think of him, and regardless of our refusal to have anything to do with him in public? So consequently, what we are doing, and this is not something I want to underscore again, that everything that's apparent to us now was not apparent to us the first day we started down this road. We didn't know all the implications. We didn't know all the ramifications. We didn't know what was going to come from this. But we know many of the ramifications now. We know many of the implications now. We look around. I said yesterday that if you don't see the forging of chains in every legislative session, you're not paying attention. And here you are in your school teaching your sons and daughters, teaching these boys and girls to grow up and be free citizens in a godly commonwealth. Now, what are you doing that for? Is that what they're going to get? Is that what's coming? Is that what they're going to inherit? And you say, you might think, well, good point. Let's drop it, you know. But if I could quote here what Margaret Thatcher said in a wonderful way to George Bush the First at the occasion, I think it was the occasion of the first Gulf War. Margaret Thatcher said to George Bush, "Now is no time to go wobbly. Now is no time to go wobbly. We need to understand why God has gotten us to this point, what this is all for, what we are doing." Another president of ours, Ronald Reagan, said in another context, but I would like to apply it to us. If not us, who? If not now, when? If not us, who? If not now, when? This thing, these challenges that we're up against, is it going to be easier to fight them 10 years from now or harder? Is it going to be easier to assemble people who are dealing with these things 10 years or 20 years from now or now? It's hard. It's difficult now. So is it, or if we just lay low, like Brer Fox, and Brer Fox, he lay low. If we just say, let's keep our heads down, let's stay out of trouble, what kind of world are your children going to inherit? What kind of world are your grandchildren going to inherit? What you have to understand, what all of us have to understand, is that what they are going to be called upon to do, and the things that they're going to have to interact with, the things that they're going to have to, the challenges they're going to have to face, the battles they're going to have to fight, the books they're going to have to write, the sermons they're going to have to preach, all of those things that they're going to have to do in the year 2050, all of those things that they're going to be called upon to do, their parents have a responsibility to train them how to do. What you want to do is bring up your sons, bring up your daughters in such a way that they are equipped. They can hearken back to what they learned from their father and from their mother. You can say to your son, remember the law of your mother. Remember what your mom told you. Remember what we taught you in the school that we built for you. Remember what we established you in. And you, we know that you know these things because you've got your children enrolled in those, in that same school, learning the same things. We have equipped you to do what God is going to call upon you to do after we're with Him in glory. Right, when in the year 2050, when you're writing that pivotal sermon, when you're writing that key book, when you're standing at the gate, when you're facing down some terrible problem, I'm going to be with the Lord. But I want to know that I equipped you before I left. The only way that we have an impact on future generations, the only link that we have between us and those generations is our children. Our children now are the one tangible, visible link between now and then. And we don't want to be like Hezekiah, who thought good, peace, and safety in my time. We don't want to shy off the point like that. We don't want to be evasive like that. It's not going to get easier. As time goes by, it's going to get only harder. And God has brought us to this point so that we would be equipped to do what God calls us to do, which is to equip our children so that they will be equipped to equip their children. So when it comes down to the point, we don't know where that decisive point is going to be. But we know that it's coming. If you're paying any attention at all to history and the course of current events and globalization, if you're paying any attention at all, we need Christians who understand the world. We need Christians who understand the arts. We need Christians who understand literature, who understand politics, who understand the city of God, who understand all of these things. When the Bible says that a man is blessed who has his quiver full of sons, notice that that's not the psalmist giving us a sweet Kodak moment. There's nothing like the patter of little feet around the house. That really is a blast, right? We've got to... some of our grandkids staying with us now because their house is being remodeled, and it's really fun to have little thump, 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 thump in the morning. Who's against the little thump, thump, thump? All right? Who's against that? Nobody. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is saying, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. What's a quiver? It's an arsenal. And he has his quiver full of arrows, and they're straight arrows, and he has his quiver full of them when? When he contends with his enemies in the gate. When you have to stand up against someone who's saying and suggesting something that's evil, you don't want to look across at his array of forces and see your sons and grandsons over there. Do you? Do you want to look up and say, it's finally come to this, we have this confrontation over the right to life issue, and the Christian church finally says something that's not weaselly. We finally stop going wobbly, and the Christian church stands up and says to the powers that be, you may not do what you're doing to the unborn. But then if we say that, and we look over and we see that they have a bunch of our kids over there, that's not where we want to be. This is why education is so important. This is why what God is doing in ACCS is so important. Because we're equipping our children and equipping our grandchildren for the battles to come. We may have our own battles before the Lord takes us home, but whether we do or not, they certainly will. And it's our responsibility to provide for them, to give them what they need. And this is why this moment in ACCS, this moment in our brief history, this moment in our story, is not something that we can just freeze and say, oh, you know, this is a fun convention to go to, and there are fun restaurants, and Atlanta's a fun town, or wherever we're going. It's much, much more is involved than that. Van Til, I'll conclude with this. Teachers, he said in his book, I think it's Foundations of Christian Education, Burkhoff and Van Til wrote a book together, and in that book it says, teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. Your labor in the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do matters. The quizzes you grade matter. The teaching you give matters. Teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. And if you've been hearing what I'm saying, not everlasting results only, but historical, cultural results. God uses people in history. God uses ordinary people in history. God uses inadequate people in history. God especially uses people who are in way over their heads, like you and me and all the rest of us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness. I pray that you'd be with us as we think about these things and we contemplate them further. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen.